Will you please join me turning in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4? Colossians chapter 4. And I will be reading this week, as I have the last two, verses 5 and 6. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. This has been God's Word. Please be seated. Two Sundays back, this was the focus of the sermon, the text that I have just read, as a part of our regular series through the book of Colossians. You will remember that in these verses, the Lord summarizes how we ought to interact with outsiders, with unbelievers, in terms of our walk and our talk. Our walk, in verse 5, conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. And then our talk, verse 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And then beginning last week, we started to look at a broader survey of what the other letters in the New Testament have to say to us as Christians about our responsibilities with outsiders, with unbelievers. What are those scripture portions in the letters of the New Testament that give us specific instruction about how we should interact with unbelievers? I hope that if you were here last week, that you brought back with you again the sheet that was inserted in the bulletin last week. There will be some scriptures that you may want to look at, although most, I think, of what you will need for the sermon, I will be reading out loud. But we're going to continue looking at that survey and analysis of what we learned from the letters of the New Testament. Last week, we noted that there were five general things that we should focus on in our interaction with unbelievers. The first of these was that we should, as Christians, cling to one another, and then clinging together, cling to our faith in Christ. Several times in these letters, that is emphasized. And then the second thing we noted is that we should live as consistent of a Christian life as we possibly can. We should be very devoted to living as closely as we can at all times in the will of the Lord. The third thing that we noticed last week from the letters is that we should be ready to describe and explain the Christian faith, and to do that as clearly and as kindly as we can. The fourth thing you will recall is that we should be braced to be harmed by unbelievers. We should be braced to be harmed by them, and we should be careful not to get back at them. And then fifth, we should be committed to treating them well. In all sorts of ways, we looked at many examples, but we should be committed to treating unbelievers well. Those were the five general things that we should be careful about in our interaction with outsiders, with unbelievers. This morning, what I want us to focus on from these letters of the New Testament is four particular situations in which Christians must interact with unbelievers. for particular cases, for particular situations. Some of us here interact with unbelievers in all four of these particular situations, four particular cases that we find in the New Testament. But all of us certainly interact with unbelievers in several of these four ways. The first of them has to do with the civic context. What do you do when your ruler is an unbeliever? Think about it. In New Testament times, there is no reason to think that any of the rulers over Christians were themselves believers. Certainly the vast, vast majority would not have been. And I suspect that that has always been the case. I would say that in the last 2,000 years, there's probably been very few cases along the way where those that were ruling over God's people in the civic sphere were actual, genuine, regenerate Christians. There have been some, but it's probably been more the exception than the rule. Now, why is that a big deal? Well, particularly at the time that the scriptures were written, the rulers, they would have been expected to be treated and thought of as a god, to be nothing less than the object of worship, for people to promise to the ruler, the emperor, nothing less than the kind of devotion and commitment and fidelity that a Christian can only promise to the Lord. And this is what resulted in Christians many times being executed and having other difficulties in their lives. But even if it doesn't come down to that, execution, martyrdom, still, what are you supposed to do as a Christian? What are you supposed to do with the civil magistrate, the ruler? What are you supposed to do with the fact that he takes taxes from you and does all sorts of immoral and ungodly and idolatrous things with some of it? What are Christians to do? What are Christians to do who only ultimately bow the knee to Jesus as Lord? Is having Jesus as Lord, does that mean that we should in some sense rebel? Should we not give honor to those who rule over us? What do you do when your ruler is an unbeliever? Four things we would discover from the letters of the New Testament. We are to honor them, obey, pay, and pray. I looked and looked and looked for a synonym to honor that ended in A, and there isn't one. I looked really, really hard. So it's honor, obey, pay, and pray. We're to honor them. We're to honor them for the office they have, an office that God in His providence has given them. Romans 13, pay to all what is owed them, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. 1 Peter chapter 2, honor the emperor. Fellow believers, we honor our Lord Jesus Christ when we honor those that He has put over us in government. We're to honor, but we're also to obey. We're to obey them. Romans 13, again, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Titus chapter 3, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. And again, from 1 Peter 2, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors. Live as people who are free, but be careful to be living as servants of God. We serve God. We follow the Lord when we obey those that He has put over us. Brothers and sisters, the same Lord Jesus has put all sorts of people over us, and we have to trust Him in it. The same Jesus put Bill Clinton, George Bush, Barack Obama, and Donald Trump over us. And we're called to obey those that are over us. Honor, obey, and pay. Pay taxes. We are to do it. It is not Christian to not pay taxes. It is Christian to pay as little tax as is legally possible. That's not a problem. But it is not Christian to illegally avoid paying taxes. Romans 13, for because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God. God wants you to pay those that He's put over you, even if you didn't vote for them. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed. Brothers and sisters, we trust the Lord in this. The Lord gives us our talents and opportunities to use them. He's the one that gives us everything we have, and He does actually require that His believing people in Christ take some of what He has given them and give it to rulers. Rulers who often do things that seem very contrary to what we think would be pleasing to the Lord. Remember in the revelation of God's will this morning, we are not as patient as God, but we're also not as wise as God. And God has perfect purposes for everything that He has ordained in this age. So we honor, we obey, we pay, but we are also to pray. We are to pray for those who govern us, who are over us, and we are to pray for them with thanksgiving. Brothers and sisters, let me go through the same names, and I just picked out four recent presidents. I mean, we could go through however many there's been. I don't know the number off the top of my head. There's probably some young people that know the exact number of presidents that we've had. But we're to pray with thanksgiving for those that God has put over us. And that means you need to thank God when your president is Bill Clinton, when your president is George Bush, when your president is Barack Obama, when your president is Donald Trump, and we could keep adding names. Because thanksgiving is an expression of trust. Not trust in the man, trust in God, who in His providence has made the man the president and all the other rulers. You see, we can genuinely thank God for what He has ordained when we're trusting God. And we can trust God, brothers and sisters, because God has given His own Son for us. If He's done that, we can trust Him with everything else. So that's the first special case, the first special circumstance where we as believers need to interact with an unbeliever, when the unbeliever is our ruler. The second case where many Christians interact with an unbeliever is in the context of marriage. It is God's will for many of His dear people that He has bought with the blood of His Son, that they are to serve Him in this life and trust Him in this life as the spouse of an unbeliever. The Scriptures very clearly tell us that as believers, we must not marry an unbeliever. So I want to make sure that all of you who are not yet married, maybe some of you are many years from marriage still, but I want to make sure that you understand at the outset here that if you are going to be a faithful follower of Christ, and I encourage you to faithfully follow Christ all your life, you must be careful not to marry an unbeliever. Still, sometimes that does happen, but there's other circumstances where Christians find themselves married to an unbeliever. So in 1 Corinthians 7, would still be the case today, many times, sometimes people get married before either of them is a Christian. And then the gospel comes. They hear, and the Lord opens one of their hearts to Christ, but not the other. Or sometimes a Christian thinks that they're marrying a Christian, only to find out sometime later. I've known of people that almost on their honeymoon learned from their spouse, "Ha ha, I tricked you, I'm not a Christian." It's sick, but it happens. And what are you to do? And you can see some of the concern that these believers would have had when you read 1 Corinthians 7. What are you to do when you find yourself married to someone who is not a Christian? Do you need to get out? I mean, does God really expect one of His people to be tied up with someone who does not love God and does not trust Christ for their whole life? Does God really expect one of His people to suffer the loneliness of that kind of marriage, the conflict perhaps of raising children in that kind of a situation? Does God require that? In two places in the letters of the New Testament, the circumstance of a Christian being married to an unbeliever comes up. 1 Corinthians 7, and then again in 1 Peter chapter 3. What does the Lord require? In 1 Corinthians 7, what Paul writes there is written to Christians generically. So he writes both to a believing man who may have a wife who is an unbeliever, and he writes to a believing woman who has a husband who has an unbeliever. Both circumstances are contemplated. And this is what Paul writes, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, in this portion of Scripture, the Lord does say that if you are a Christian and you're married to the unbeliever, and the unbeliever is discontent to remain married with you because you are a Christian, and they want to dissolve the marriage, that you should not forbid it. You should let it happen. But with that exception aside, his instruction to the Christian is, as long as the unbelieving spouse is content to live with you, live with you as a believer in Christ, live with you as someone who follows the Lord, who reads the Scriptures, who prays, who gathers together with God's people for worship, as long as they're content to live with you, you should stay in that marriage. And he adds this as an encouragement, that instead of being distressed by the situation and being fearful that everything is going to be messed up, he says that the Lord makes your spouse holy. Not meaning that they actually are a Christian, but it at least means this, and I don't want to get too deep into the 1 Corinthians context here, but it at least means this, that God does deal in some special way with the unbelieving spouse for the sake of the home, for the sake of the believer, and for the sake of any children that they have. And Paul directs the Christian to think of this: what if the Lord may use me to save my wife? What if the Lord may have me in this marriage to save my husband? You see, the Lord wants us, just as we need to trust the Lord with the civil magistrate, with the rulers that are over us. If we're a Christian and we're married to an unbeliever, we need to trust the Lord with that. And brothers and sisters, we don't tend to be very good at trusting the Lord. We tend to only want to trust the Lord when all the circumstances in our life are the way we think that they ought to be. But over and over again in Scripture, we're to trust the Lord with what He actually gives us in our lives. We can drive ourselves crazy thinking about how we think things ought to be, but we have what we have. And it's a mark of a Christian to trust the Lord. Trust the Lord with our circumstance. And similarly, in 1 Peter chapter 3, in this case, the wife is spoken to as a believer, and the husband is the unbeliever. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Once again, we see the same principle of trusting. Here, a woman, a Christian woman, rendering submission and obedience to a man who does not love Christ, who does not follow Christ, who is not part of Christ's people. An insider, a member of Christ's visible body, is to submit to someone who is an outsider. Submit to him in their marriage. And this is God's will for her. Do you see how that requires trusting the Lord? Trusting the Lord with her circumstances, the circumstances in which God called her to Christ. And her goal, once again, just as you have in the Corinthians passage, is, I wonder if the Lord may use me to lead my husband to Christ. And how is she to seek to influence him? not by nagging, not by post-it notes with Bible verses every morning in his cereal bowl or lunchbox or whatever people do now, without a word. Not meaning that she wouldn't ever say anything about her faith. But if there's a drumbeat, it's not the drumbeat of religious nagging in words. It's the drumbeat of being respectful, submissive, internally beautiful in that sense, pure. That's a remarkable thing. You see, the Lord does not call the believing spouse to change their unbelieving spouse, but to trust the Lord with their situation. They have to trust, we have to trust when we find ourselves in unideal situations that this is the situation God has given me to please Him. I serve Him in what He has ordained for my life. This is His will for me. So that's the second special situation that Christians are called to serve the Lord in their interaction with unbelievers. There's the special circumstance of the ruler, the special circumstance of the spouse, and that brings us to the third special situation. And in this case, the sphere has to do with commerce. What do we do when the unbeliever is our grocer? Somebody told me that maybe that's a word people don't use anymore. Well, this is someone you buy groceries from, food from. But ultimately where I'm going to go with this is any type of buying and selling, doing commerce with unbelievers. The specific case that we come across in the New Testament is in 1 Corinthians 10. And beginning in 1 Corinthians 8, and then Paul uses himself as an example of a principle in 1 Corinthians 9, and then we come back to it in 1 Corinthians 10. The topic is, what are Christians supposed to do about idolatry and foods that have been offered to idols? Christians must not directly participate in idol worship. That is clear. But in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul deals with a related situation. Not entirely unlike what you find written in the Old Testament as the sacrifices are described, idol worship would also sometimes have involved the sacrifice of animals. And when animals are sacrificed in worship, just as we see in the Old Testament, so also with idolatry, perhaps the priest that conducts the sacrifice, he may get a leg of the animal. And when you are the one bringing the sacrifice, one of the ways you participate in that act of worship or devotion, serving the idol, the false god, is that often you would eat a piece of the animal also. But depending on the size of the animal, there's still a whole lot of animal left. Even when the priest is done and maybe you and your wife and kids are done, there's a lot of animal left. Well, guess where it goes? To the grocery store. There were meat markets. And there was regular meat trade. There was a meat industry. So you go into the meat market and some of it was just raised by Farmer Jones and butchered by Butcher Bob, and it comes into the market. But a lot of the meat that you would have found in the meat market had come from the temple. It's the leftovers. It had been used in idol worship, which Paul says as the reason why Christians must not engage in idol worship. He's saying it's participating in demons. So what do you do as a Christian? How do you buy groceries? What if you wind up bringing home something that had been offered to an idol? Because if you go in and you buy, chances are, on a pretty regular basis, you're coming home with something that had been used in sacrifice. Does a Christian have a duty to ask, to find out? Hey, where did this steak come from? Where did this roast come from? And Paul says, no. You don't have to do any of that. The grocer may even have his eye on a particular piece that he knows he just got from the idol, from the idol temple next door. And he may see you as a Christian, pick it up. You don't have to ask. Why? Psalm 24 from 1 Corinthians 10. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For, and he quotes from Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The animal may have been misused in idol worship, but the animal is still the Lord's animal. And you as a Christian can buy it and give thanks to God. It's not contaminated. You're not participating in the idolatry just because you bought something that had been used in idol worship. It isn't somehow carrying a contamination with it such that you as a Christian would be participating in that. Because remember, part of how you participate in the idol worship is you would eat a part of the animal. But you can buy the leftovers in the market without raising a question and eat the same animal, but you're not worshiping the false god. That's what Paul is saying. We must, as Christians, not directly participate in false worship. But we do not have a responsibility to make sure that everything that we buy has not been tainted by somebody else's participation in sin. Now, we don't have exactly the same kind of situation as the Corinthians had. There'd be places in the world where you would still have a situation very similar to this. But I think that it is not uncommon sometimes that Christians today are taught maybe what we would call secondhand sin in commerce. You have to be careful about secondhand sin. And the thought here is, well, let me tell you the very first time I encountered this as a young Christian. I suppose it was probably in the early 80s. There was a radio broadcast that was letting Christians know, I think it was perhaps Gillette Corporation, that they were supporting, to some degree or other, Planned Parenthood, I think it was. And what was communicated then through the program, and it became very, very popular, at least among Christians I was around at the time, was that the Christian thing to do was not buy deodorant and other products, razor blades and things, from Gillette. And the argument was, if you buy a razor blade from Gillette, and Gillette takes some of their profits to support Planned Parenthood, you as a Christian are guilty of supporting Planned Parenthood. Brothers and sisters, if we are guilty of secondhand sin in commerce, we have to just roll up in a ball and die. There is no way to hermetically seal yourself financially, economically, from all the sinful things that people do with their money. As a Christian, you must not contribute directly to Planned Parenthood. I think that would be wrong. I hope there's no disagreement on that. But you cannot possibly make sure that none of your money ever trickles down and becomes a contribution in that way. I think that the principle here is the same. We do not have to concern ourselves with secondhand sin in commerce. We trust the Lord. We do directly with our money and our time what pleases the Lord. And we have to leave the rest. We have to trust the Lord with the rest of the pollution and sin in this world. Once again, I hope you see we're coming back to this principle of we have to trust the Lord. We live amongst darkness. We live among unbelievers. We live among those who belong to the kingdom of darkness and are under the rule of Satan. And God has left us here for a reason. And we have to trust Him with the context in which we live. And directly in what we do, be as faithful to the Lord as we can. And we trust Him with the rest, brothers and sisters. Which brings us then to the fourth particular situation that we discover in the letters of the New Testament. This is the social sphere. This is the circumstance when the unbeliever is your host. An unbeliever who, to use the example in 1 Corinthians 10 once again, this is the unbeliever who invites you to dinner, who invites you to their party, to their celebration. And once again, you can imagine the context here, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, we're dealing with meat that has been sacrificed to idols. What if the person who invites you, you know that they are a devout idol worshiper. They're regularly down at the idol temple and bringing or buying their goat or sheep or whatever it is, sacrifice. They eat some of it at the temple. But you've seen them before. They bring the leftovers home. They share it with family. They share it with friends. And you get the invitation in the mail. Hey, we'd love to have you come have a celebration with us. What do you do as a Christian? Are you to imagine that, well, maybe they're going to serve me something that they've brought home their leftovers from the temple? Well, this is what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 10, picking up at verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thanksgiving, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. There's a lot in that passage, and I obviously don't have time to sort all of it out here. And once again, we do not have an exact parallel to this situation in our society. But let me suggest this type of a scenario. I think we are all aware of the growing acceptance of, as an example, same-sex marriage. And let's suppose you live in a neighborhood or you have colleagues and they are in this kind of a sinful union. They live next door, let's say. They mow their yard. They clip their bushes. They paint their house. They don't light fires and firecrackers that shoot on your roof on the 4th of July. They're basically good neighbors. And they want to invite you, perhaps the neighborhood, to a backyard barbecue. Paul says, if you want to go, go. But what if you get there and you discover that the barbecue, that the get-together is celebrating Gay Pride Day? And the banners are up. I don't know what the decorations would look like, but you get there, the cake, the festivities. It's clear it is something that is devoted and a celebration of something that is wrong. I think it's at that point that you would need to, in the kindest, most respectful way that you possibly can, pull your hosts aside, or hostesses aside, or whatever they are, and explain to them, you know what? I can't participate in this. Thank you so much for inviting us. It was very kind. But I'm a Christian. I'm not comfortable with this. And thank you for being patient with me. I think that that's what we ought to do. But otherwise, brothers and sisters, it is perfectly fine for you to go to their barbecue or dine at their table with them. Because once again, it's not our responsibility to change them. We have to be patient and trust the Lord with our situation. And unbelievers are sinning in all sorts of ways around us all the time. And we cannot avoid all unbelievers because of their sin. We have to trust the Lord with our situation. We have to trust the Lord with these, even these particular and sometimes very difficult situations and scenarios that we find ourselves in with unbelievers. The Lord does not call us to escape these interactions. And I hope you can see from Scripture that you as a Christian are not contaminated by your interaction with people in the world. You see, this brings us back to Colossians. You are, if you are a believer, a person whose fundamental identity is that you are in Christ. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And you're to set your thoughts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is your identity. His life is your life. His death is your death. And we live in this world, but you are not of this world, not because you insulate yourself from the world, but because you belong to Christ and are indwelt by the Spirit. He is the one who defines us. He is the eternal Son given for us, who came into this world and took on a true, full human nature. He lived in this world, and he lived in perfect righteousness in this world. And he was qualified to suffer and die as your sacrifice in your place. He came under the wrath of God in your place, and he rose from death for you. He has ascended to heaven, and he is ruling and reigning over all things for the good of his church. And we're called to trust him in our situation. You see, we can honor the human ruler because he is our ultimate ruler, our Lord, our King. We can trust him with an unbelieving spouse because he is our groom, the one who gave himself up for us in perfect sacrificial love. He is the one that provides us with everything we enjoy in this life, not the grocer. The earth is the Lord's, and the Lord is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the creator of all things. Remember the poem in Colossians 1? He's the creator and sustainer of this world. But he's also the source of the new creation. It began in his resurrection. And he is our true host. And what he serves is himself. Bread and wine. Take, eat, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sin. Drink from it, all of you. Friends, brothers and sisters, we have Christ. And we live in this world not defined by this world, but defined by Christ and what he has done for us, and that he will come for us again. So trust him with all the irregularities, all the darkness, all the uncomfortable situations that you must deal with, and be as directly faithful to him in everything that you can. Let's pray together. Father, we find ourselves in so many perplexing situations in this life. People and situations that just make us shake our heads. We can find ourselves in dismay. Father, sometimes we are fearful of the things that we must encounter and deal with. Sometimes we are tempted to be afraid because things seem to be changing, and changing in a really bad way. Father, sometimes we're tempted to be angry. Sometimes we're tempted to think we have to change everything around us. Father, we are grateful that everything that needs to be done for us has been done for us in Christ. We thank you that we have a new identity in Him, that we are Christians, that we are your people, your children now, even though what we will be has not yet appeared. We thank you for the sure hope of our Savior's appearing in glory and our own resurrection. We thank you that we are heirs of the new creation. Please give us patience and endurance and faith in you in this life. And please strengthen us when being faithful to Christ is hard, when it puts us in situations where there really is conflict. May we trust you even then, and trust you with all the consequences of following faithfully. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.